While I get organized here, would you please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4? James chapter 4. So as I touched on a little bit as I was filling in for Pastor Olson last week, that I end up, when we went through some of chapter 1 of James, that we had touched on a lot of what is contained in our passage. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 of James chapter 4 tonight. And so we end up having again, as I was saying, I end up touching on verses 1 through 6 as far as how we are to conduct ourselves. So follow along as I read James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Most High, we thank you for this time that we could come and worship you and open your word and learn more of you. We ask, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us. Help us to be attentive. Help us to understand that you have called us to make sure that we are in the faith, and you have called us to a higher standard. Help us in every way to be like you and to long to remove the sin that may remain, and help us to simply submit to you in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So there's great value in godly wisdom. And for those of you that may not be as familiar with the book of James, it has oftentimes been referred to as Proverbs of the New Testament. Because, again, if you were to read all the way through James, you would get it that he kind of goes ahead and it'd be four or five verses in one topic, and then he goes to another, much like Proverbs does, and he touches on many things. Obviously, he was trying to help these brothers and sisters that had gone ahead and were scattered abroad. So there is great value in godly wisdom. True wisdom is shown in how we conduct our life. Are we foolish, or are we using godly wisdom to guide and direct our lives? Godly wisdom in a believer will produce the fruit of righteousness or righteous living. We must use godly wisdom concerning what our attitude should be towards the world. James 1, verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Genuine Christian living involves separation from the world, and I like how it was in one commentary said, in all of its contamination. Habitual friendship with the world shows that the person's unbelief and how shows their unbelief and how they're relying on human wisdom and not the wisdom that comes from above. So we're called to live life God's way, and not according to human wisdom. So James is not simply calling the Christians to repent of their worldliness, though he is calling that as well. But remember, James' purpose throughout this book, those that were scattered abroad, what he ended up having, what he was finding out, was that they would profess Christ, but their lives did not show that. Some of it was how they treated those who were true believers, but they all were mixed in the church. So it was a difficult time, but he's obviously hearing these reports of what's going on with some of these people within the church. And as you will see as we go through the fighting and the wars and all this turmoil was brought on by the unbelievers. So again, we're called to live God's way and not according to human wisdom. Remember, his purpose, he's trying to make sure that their faith is genuine or false. So he doesn't want anyone to be deceived. And I think that's very noble. That's what we should always be thinking. Whether it's in spiritual matters or in worldly matters, we'd always want others to not be deceived by someone else. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. To save a person from death is to bring them to salvation in Christ. So James' emphasis is towards those who claim to be saved or to be regenerated, but they were not. The word that tips us off to what James is referring to is it refers to them as sinners. Now, we're all sinners, but he's referring to those who are unregenerate, the non-Christians. So Scripture is clear that God sovereignly chooses people for salvation, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. But Scripture is also very clear that all men, all humans, everywhere, we are called to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Though God sovereignly chooses his people and chooses who is saved, we're still responsible for our acceptance or our rejection of his sovereign, gracious gift of salvation. So, in response to God's gracious call to salvation in Christ Jesus, James demands of unbelievers submission, resistance, fellowship, cleansing, purification, lamenting, sorrow, trials, seriousness, and humility. Look again at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So the word wars in this verse speaks of general prolonged and serious disputing or combat. So the word fights refers to a specific fight or a specific battle. Now both of these words are used here metaphorically. There are violent personal relationships, which in the extreme could result in actual murder. But so the phrase among you indicates that these combative relationships were sadly happening within the church. They were literally at odds with one another within the church. We will see later that some of these church members, as I mentioned earlier, were not saved. And if anyone is ever wondering, that still goes on today. And I think most of you knew that. They were enemies of God and enemies of the true believers in the church. because you know what it's like to live out your faith within this world. People will turn away from you. People will not want to be around you. And if nothing else, they may become like this and be combative, at least verbally. But they were enemies of God. We know from God's word that light and darkness oppose each other. Second Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's not God's design to have conflicts within the church. He wants unity and harmony. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So you think about that. We're commanded to love one another. So why was all the fighting? Well, again, you get the answer. They're unbelievers, and the love of God is not within them. Christ Jesus wants us to be unified together. He wants us to be one. He wants us to be one. John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. If we always put others before ourselves, we would be one together. If you esteemed others greater than yourself, always looking out for the others, we truly would be one together. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. But sadly, conflict has been in the church ever since it began. It's just because of that sin nature, and that there are unbelievers within the church as well. Conflict shows us to be more like the world than we are like the Lord. It shows more of our former conduct prior to salvation. Titus 3, verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So lack of submission, obedience, and putting others first, that is what allows conflict to continue in the church. So James says that the source of internal conflicts is our desire for pleasure. It's putting yourself first. What I desire is what I'm going to pursue. The word pleasure speaks of the gratification of sensual, natural, fleshly desires. In the New Testament, this word is always used, sadly, in a negative and ungodly way. These ungodly pleasures wage war in our members. But now the word members doesn't mean church members. That means your physical being, your mind and your body, the human elements of us. It is a war in the unbeliever's flesh with their soul and conscience, which I was amazed, and not that I shouldn't say amazed, but it was reminded that they actually have enough awareness of God and His truth despite their fallen nature. They have a little awareness. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They have enough awareness to be disturbed, maybe only slightly, but to be disturbed when they sin. It may be one of those that eventually that their conscience becomes more and more seared, but they have enough knowledge to realize that they have sinned. So without God, their passion and fleshly desires fight against the morality that does exist in them, and they desire the wrong kind of pleasure. Look at verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So the word lust in this verse refers to having a desire or longing of any kind. The context makes it clear that the desire mentioned in this verse is sinful. It's misdirected. For the worldly person, they may become angry if that strong sinful lust is not gratified. Even possibly in the context of this passage, they may even murder if they cannot have what they want. And we watch that, don't we, in this world? That those who have, I mean, we see sadly in Ukraine, Russia decided, we don't like what you're doing. Can you imagine what it would be like in our country if, you know, how appalled would it be if the United States decided to attack and kill people in Canada? We'd probably say, wow, this is amazing. Your evil desires have taken over. So, the word murder in this verse speaks of murderous hatred, destructive behavior, and possibly even suicide. The next word in this verse is covet. It's an even stronger desire for what they want to obtain. When people have such strong sinful desire and they cannot obtain what they covet, they fight and they war. I mean, we see it daily. I'm amazed at some people how it almost seems like they have very few days of being happy. Their soul is so agitated and so stirred up. They don't have what they want. I've heard it throughout my life. One of the biggest things is money and sinful pleasures that they want. They can't have, and they are very discontent, very unhappy. So all sorts of conflicts are the result of unsatisfied personal lust and envy. They lust after the things that are in this world. It's clear that this is not what God wants from anyone. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. Their desires are completely, completely selfish. We watch that. I've asked a number of times at the Juvenile Correction Center and say, is it easy to be selfish? And all the hands go up. Yeah, yeah, it's easy. Even the unregenerate know that it is very, very easy to fall into being selfish. Me first. They are completely selfish. James says that the unbelievers do not have because they do not ask. They don't ask. Most of them don't even think of asking God for help of any kind. And some of you probably have witnessed this on social media. You know some of the character and the conduct of those who post something. I'll be praying for you. And I'm not trying to be so critical and so cynical. But I'm thinking, I know some of these people. I don't think God's answering that prayer. And again, I'm not trying to be so harsh, but you think about that. They don't understand that. It's not the celestial Santa Claus that you can just come to him and he's going to go, oh, my little grandchild. No. He's going to say, you don't want any part of me. So they feel that they are self-sufficient, able to take care of themselves. Able to take care of themselves. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So now we see that some of them, they do ask God for all sorts of things. I remember teaching in the youth group with the Bradleys, and occasionally we'd end up hearing some kid, they'd have a passage, and you need to ask God for the things that you want, and that kind of thinking go in their head, and invariably, just about every year, it'd be one of, yeah, I'm going to ask God for a new car. Well, let alone you aren't even of driving age yet, but I don't think that that's what God is thinking is going to be necessary. Maybe it's submission to him and obedience towards him. But they did not receive because they ask amiss. They ask with wrong motives. They want to spend it on their pleasures, like the new car. Oh, sure, that'd be nice. But that's not how it works. They don't ask for things that glorify God or that help their fellow man, especially those that are in need. They instead ask for things that fulfill their own sinful lust and their own selfish desires. The word ask speaks of pleading, begging, or imploring of God. So the problem is the asking is done by those who don't belong to God in the first place, and they have nothing in him. They aren't in Christ. The phrase you ask amiss has the basic meaning of bad, evil, or wicked. Okay, I don't think God's going to grant that prayer if it's bad, evil, or wicked. To have the wrong motivation is a desire to spend what God gives you on your own sinful pleasures. I think God would maybe answer some of these prayers if it was, I know somebody in great need. They're about ready to lose their home. They're about ready to go under. They need help. The word spend means to completely use up or to squander. And right away when I heard that, I thought of the prodigal son. And just, Dad, give me half your inheritance. I want it. I want to go and spend it, squander it away. I want my sinful desires. So these pleasures do not honor God, but the worldly person lives for these pleasures. They're just trying to satisfy their lust, and they never will. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So to begin this verse, James uses the terms adulterers and adulteresses in a metaphorical way. And the readers would have completely understood this. He makes sure that he includes both men and women in this. Didn't want to leave anyone out. But James, he's not speaking of sexual infidelity. He's speaking of spiritual infidelity. Spiritual infidelity or unfaithfulness to God. So our Lord used this term many times in the Old Testament to describe unfaithful Israel and what the people had done. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Israel had a covenant obligation to God, and they were unfaithful. And anyone who claims Jesus Christ as their Savior has a covenant obligation as well. Whether it was worshiping false gods or loving this world more than God, they were completely unfaithful to Him. So Jesus spoke of Israel being unfaithful during His earthly ministry. Matthew 12, verse 39. But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They thought by their religious services that they were faithful to God, but in reality, their hearts were far from Him. They had detached themselves. They went through the motions, but they didn't want to live a life of godliness. The same can be said of our world today. We must realize that we are either in Christ or we're not. There's no middle ground. There's no, and I love how our pastor ended up explaining that when he dealt with it here in the last few years, of that there really is no middle ground of the carnal Christian. Either you are sinful and you have done something wrong, but it's not an habitual way of life to live in this so-called middle ground of I can sin and I can still have Christ. The word friendship in this verse is often translated as love. This word speaks of a close, personal relationship. So those who are friends with Jesus, they have received Him as their Lord and Savior. They love Him, and they love others. The word world in this verse refers to a man-centered system which is hostile to God and to His people. It is a self-centered and godless system. So the goal of the world system is self-centered and is, again, an enemy of God. Those who want to be friends with or love this world, they make themselves an enemy of God. They choose the world over God. Now, most people that would be unbelievers would waffle on this some. Oh, no, not necessarily. Or if there were unbelievers in the church, they definitely would say they love God more than the world. But God's word says differently. The phrase "makes himself" means to appoint, make, or ordain, indicating conscious intent. They wish to be friends with the world system. Again, we either belong to Christ or we belong to this world. Look at verse 5. "Or do you not think that the Scriptures says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously.'" So James is making a statement through this question. Do you think that the Bible says in vain, or that it has no purpose? The obvious answer is no. So in the Old King James translation, the quotation in this verse reads, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." What James is most likely saying is, don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the truth of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy. The natural man is hostile and an enemy of God, and they do not trust and they do not obey God's word. It is impossible to have a high regard for God and for His word and to not trust Jesus Christ for salvation. John 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They weren't willing to come to him. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we're very familiar with this. God gives more grace, but not to the proud and ungodly enemies of him. So James is quoting Proverbs 3:34, which says, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So, if a person is consumed by worldly lust, worldly desires, ambitions, pride, and love, it's very hard to convince anybody that you can claim the grace of God in your life if all these other things are how you're living. The word resist in our text is a military term depicting a full army ready for battle. God is against the proud. And why is that? It's because of their sin. So the word proud carries the idea of disdainful and arrogantly supposing yourself to be above or better than others. I don't know about you, but it's been painfully obvious to me over my life of those who have, for whatever reason, I'm not, so to speak, the suffering victim here, but those, whether it's my appearance or the job I held or whatever, we've all experienced it, most likely, of those that have looked down upon you for whatever reason. Now, the world's going to look down upon us because of our faith in Christ, but it is one of those that they look down, they think that they are better than those around them. A proud sinner sets himself up as the real God in his life by his self-worship. If you're the most important person in this world and you want to think that you're better than others, put yourself above others, it's self-worship. Self-worship. But God gives grace to the humble believer just as he always has. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Pride is the root of all sin, and humility is the root of all righteousness. Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I know, sadly, at times I've been guilty of it, that I'm wanting God to humble some of these people. It's that redneck in me thinking, you know, some of those that are so arrogant, bring them down just a notch. I'm not saying put an end to them. But then how convicted am I when I want to say something about, well, you know, I've done this or that. Ooh, wait, I just wanted him to humble somebody else. So we must remember to be humble. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in this verse, we see the first command of this verse from, there's a set of commands from verse 7 through 10, which is to submit. The word submit in the Greek was primarily a military term, meaning literally to rank under. To rank under. The passive form of this word indicates the submission is to be voluntary. We all know when we use the term in our English language of voluntold, that someone, your parents, went ahead and said, you go help them. No, that's not what God wants. He wants us to submit willingly, voluntarily. Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. No one can be saved without submitting to God and coming under His authority as Lord. Submitting to God is obeying Him and obeying His Word. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we do not submit to God, we cannot obey what He commands us to do. In Luke 14, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So as believers, we should willingly submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Willingly. Not begrudgingly. Not feeling as though we're missing out on something. We have a great God and Savior. The next command that James calls out is to resist the devil. So resist means literally to stand against, to oppose. We cannot remain neutral after salvation. We have to oppose Satan. Just three verses prior to this one, James tells us that we're either with Christ or with the world and Satan. And that was verse 4 of our passage. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So to stand with Jesus is to oppose Satan and to oppose the world. The word devil here means slanderer or accuser. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So James wants his readers to make sure that they're in Christ or not. Now you think about this. James isn't the only one within the Bible end up saying, making sure that you are saved, that you're calling in your election. Make sure that you're working out your salvation and that you know that you're in Christ. It's a very loving, very compassionate way to say, I don't want you to perish. I want you to be examining your heart. I want you to figure this out. I want you to put forth some effort. And some of you know stories of this, whether it's on the world stage or within our country, of those that went ahead. We end up hearing from our brother Steve, of the man who knew the Old Testament very well. And when they had him read a passage, and he thought, oh yeah, and he was Jewish. And they had him read from Isaiah, and he thought he was reading from the New Testament. And that in and of itself, someone cared enough to try to help him. And God's Word challenged him, and God's Word saved him. So, to stand with Jesus, again, is to oppose the world and Satan. James wants to be sure that they are in Christ. Verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the next command that we have is to draw near. Those in Christ are to draw near to Him in intimate fellowship. So salvation brings a desire for a true relationship with God. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ himself spoke of his close relationship to believers. John 17, verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So in the Old Testament, drawing near to God was an expression for someone who sincerely approached God with a repentant and humble heart. Isaiah spoke of those who were superficial and hypocritical towards God. Isaiah 19, verse 13. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribe. So we are to be sincere in all that we say and do before God. We should desire to draw near to God. Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So it's very simple. We're to call upon him. We're to call upon him in truth. We're to pursue after him, that we may declare all of his works. So David told his son Solomon how he should serve God and to seek after him. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. We have to seek the Lord. So Jeremiah told us we are to seek God. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Oh, so we can't be like James is saying, we can't be double-minded? We can't be half-hearted? No. Not only do we have a serious God, very loving God, very merciful God, but he wants us to pursue after him diligently, vigorously, every day. A regenerate heart wants fellowship and communion with God. So if that is lacking in your life, and maybe it's just by laziness on our part, but if that's really lacking and you have no desire to read God's word, to hear the preaching of God's word, to pray, or any of this, we might be wondering what our current salvation, state of our salvation would be. We are to seek God. The regenerate heart wants fellowship and communion with God. So the next command is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This idea originated with the temple priest and how they had to be ceremonially cleansing for the work that they would do. It was required before they could come and serve before God. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn any offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So just as a priest could not come before God before they were ceremonially cleansed, the unregenerate person cannot approach God because their sin separates them from him. And that's why You have heard that the first prayer that is heard from an unregenerate is that prayer of salvation. That prayer where they are asking, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They are asking to be saved. And since we're unable to cleanse ourselves spiritually, God has to be the one that ends up cleansing us. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So throughout the New Testament, the word that is translated as sinners is in this verse is only used to refer to unbelievers. The Jews that James is writing to, they would have understood that word. They wouldn't have gone ahead and said, well, wait, we're all sinners. No, they would have understood exactly who he is referring to. He's referring to the unregenerate, and it was only used that way. It was also, used that way in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1, verse 28. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So Christ came to save the unregenerate. Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but again, sinners to repentance. So the next command that we see is purify your hearts, you double-minded. So now, with this phrase, we can see that the unbeliever is to not only turn away from outward sins, but also the inward sins, the sins of the heart. Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So the word double-minded literally means double-souled. It speaks of a person who lacks integrity, who claims one thing, lives another. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Are we with God? Or are we against him? Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So the next command is that we are to lament. This word carries the idea of being broken, feeling wretched because of one circumstance. So in this verse, James is saying that we should be broken and feeling wretched because they are sinful. They're lost, and they're separated from God. The condition of brokenness and feeling wretched is exactly the feeling expressed by the tax collector that spoke to Jesus. You know the one I'm speaking of in Luke 18, where the tax collector went ahead and exalted himself, the Pharisee exalted himself and said, I tithe, I do this, and I am faithful, and I attend all the services. And what did we have? Luke 18, verse 13, where the tax collector speaks. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew his condition before God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, there is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. As you've heard, the longer you spend in Christ, the more that you will realize the sin in your life. You will realize even the things that used to not bother you. You will realize what is going on, the sin that is in you still. The lamenting James is speaking of here has nothing to do with being sad or about bad circumstance in life or and wanting God to help you to have better circumstance. No, this lamenting has to do with the brokenness over one sin and the violation of God's holy law and the fear of judgment. So the next command is to mourn. Now, this word mourn speaks of deep grief and remorse, a complete despair that laments over sin the way someone mourns the death of a family member or friend. And you think about it, most of us don't. We don't mourn over our sin. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So along with lament and weeping, mourn describes the emotion of repentance. The next command is that we are to weep. To weep is to show the reality of the lamenting and mourning that is going on within a person. So Isaiah called the nation of Israel to weep over their sinfulness and their unfaithfulness towards God. Isaiah 22, verse 12. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. So Peter as well wept over his unfaithfulness and sin towards our Lord Jesus. Mark 14, verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he had thought about it, he wept. And I don't remember, I didn't look this up to see which gospel. And you know what I'm talking about. It said that he wept bitterly. He knew. It was one of those. It's like going ahead and, oh, I have greatly dishonored the God of heaven. And now I turn my back on him. And after I'd walked with him for 3.5 years, you can imagine how he wept. True godly sorrow and weeping is what God wants from every unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what we should always long for, whether it's in our children, in our family, and in our friends, that we would have godly sorrow, that it would lead to repentance. So the next command is, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So James is not condemning genuine laughter or joy, but rather the trivial, worldly, self-centered, sensual kind that believers take pleasure in because of their sin nature and their sinful desires. James is calling the unbelievers to lament and grieve over lust of the flesh and their sinful ways. He's trying to show them this is not right. This does not honor God, and this is not going to go unnoticed by God. When you arrogantly go through life and you think that you have Christ. Finally, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The last command of our passage is to humble yourselves in the presence or in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself literally means to make low. To make low. Here in this verse, it means to make oneself low in a genuine realization of complete unworthiness and lostness because of sin. When a sinner is repentant, he submits to God and draws closer to him. They become a lot like what Isaiah was in Isaiah 6, verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The more that an unbeliever sees of our holy God, the more they see of themselves as sinful and depraved. And that's what I was touching on. Many of you knew what I was saying. The longer we spend in Christ, the longer we walk with Him, the more that sin is revealed within us and we realize how we really are. We have learned previously the type of people that God dwells with. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Bottom line, we're to be humble before God. There is not to be any pride. There is not to be any arrogance. You've heard it, I've said it, and others have as well, of when those that claim quite falsely that they had a near-death experience and then they went to heaven. And I dismiss anybody who wants to go ahead and say, I'm high-fiving Jesus. And yeah, you might be high-fiving that pavement when you're down and you bow before a holy God, but it's not going to be arrogance. It's not going to be pride. And that's where I have to dismiss anyone who wants to say that, oh yeah, I went ahead and, you know, no, we are to be humble before God. Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who come to God in repentance and humility, he will exalt them. He will lift them up. So in closing, may we be unified in Christ. May we be separated from the world and all of its contamination. May we be humble and submit to God, and may we draw near to God each and every day that we live. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Most High, we thank you for this time. Lord, help us to be humble people. Help us to be people that love those around us and love you beyond all else. Lord, we just ask that you would help us in every way to be students of your word, that we would be seeking your spirit to guide and lead us, and that we would use godly wisdom to live a life of integrity, live a life that is pleasing to you. Help us in the week to come that we would be salt and light to this world, looking to glorify you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.